Last week, we began Mark chapter 13, where Jesus prophesied the destruction of the Jewish temple. Our passage today is a continuation of that discourse which Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. Jesus' disciples had asked him about the temple's destruction. They said, "When would this take place? What would be the sign of it being fulfilled?" He answered by giving them the signs or warnings of things to come: the famines, the earthquakes, the persecutions. As we continue on, Jesus will give another sign, perhaps the most serious sign, with specific instructions on what to do. Verse 14. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Remember that the things we're reading about had a first century fulfillment. Jesus was talking about things that would happen in the lifetimes of the apostles, and the temple was thrown down in the year 70. Well, in verse 14, we learn something else. We learn that these events would primarily be local to the land of Israel. Jesus was not describing worldwide events. Jesus was describing what is known as the Great Tribulation, as he'll mention down in verse 19. When most Christians today think of the Great Tribulation, they imagine a worldwide, universal tribulation that will take place everywhere, right? You've probably read the novels or watched the movies about that theory. But notice that Jesus clearly told his followers to flee to the mountains. He told them to leave Judea, to escape for safety. What good would that do if the tribulation was everywhere? That wouldn't make much sense. There wouldn't be much help. Rather, the Great Tribulation took place in Israel. That's why Jesus told them to go elsewhere. But when were they supposed to flee? How would they know when it was time? Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not." Whatever Jesus meant by this, this was the final sign for the disciples to watch for. When they saw the abomination take place, that's when they knew to start leaving Judea. What did Jesus mean by the abomination of desolation? An abomination is something that Yahweh has a special hatred for. It is something that disgusts him. And to make something desolate means to destroy it or to make it empty. The phrase "abomination of desolation" comes from the prophet Daniel. So we'll need to look at Daniel for a minute, and then we'll see how the phrase might have applied to the first century. Keep in mind that Daniel was an exile in Babylon after Babylon destroyed the first temple in Jerusalem. That occurred in the year 586 BC. Okay? So Daniel was writing after that event. The abomination of desolation is mentioned in Daniel more than once, in chapters 8, 9, 11, and 12. The best way to understand this phrase is to understand it as the abomination that causes desolation. The abomination that causes desolation. I found at least four different Bible translations that use that wording. It's not that the desolation is the abomination, okay? Rather, an abomination would occur an abomination would occur that would bring about a future desolation. Daniel was prophesying a future judgment that would come upon Israel. Now, in Daniel's day, they were already under judgment. The first temple was destroyed and they were exiled. But they knew that they would return to the land after 70 years. That's Jeremiah 25. And that a second temple would eventually be built. That's the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Daniel was prophesying a judgment on Israel that would come much later in history. A Gentile king, a king from the north, would attack the land. And during that time is when an abomination that causes desolation would occur. Jewish historians traditionally believe that this was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, who attacked Jerusalem in 167 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes. Maccabees 1 and 2, which are apocryphal documents, and the writings of Josephus speak of these events. What Antiochus Epiphanes did in the temple was considered by the Jews to be an abomination. He desecrated the rebuilt temple, the second temple, by sacrificing a pig to the false god Zeus. That definitely wasn't a good thing, was it? No. But is that really the event that Daniel had in mind? Jesus seems to say that the abomination would happen in the first century. Now, it's entirely possible that Daniel's prophecy had a short-term and long-term fulfillment. Prophecies having dual fulfillments is a common method of interpretation. The events pertaining to Antiochus could have been the short-term and partial fulfillment, while the long-term and final fulfillment was in the first century. But even if we say that, we need to be clear that the short-term abomination would not have been Antiochus sacrificing a pig to Zeus. That wasn't a good thing. It was a sinful misuse of Yahweh's temple. But in the Bible, abominations are overwhelmingly committed by the Israelites, not the Gentiles. They are committed by God's covenant people. Only a few times are the abominations of foreign nations mentioned. It was Israel's abominations, their idolatries and injustices and sexual immoralities, that roused God to anger. The covenantal priestly people had a special relationship with God. They knew His laws, and they had vowed to keep them. So they were held to a higher standard than the Gentiles. God's wrath, therefore, was more severe for the priestly people than it was for the Gentiles. And as an aside, I think this is why Mark 13, 19 says the tribulation would be so bad. Listen to what Jesus says. "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." We shouldn't take this statement too literally, as if 70 AD had more casualties than any other war that would ever come in the future. Rather, we need to see this as a personal covenantal statement. Because of God's special relationship with His people and because of His heightened wrath for their sin, this was going to be the worst form of tribulation. So, the scriptural pattern is that Israel would do something abominable, and that abomination is what caused desolation by foreign rulers. Think of the priestly corruption in 1 Samuel 2 with Eli's sons. Their sins were very great before Yahweh. He said they made themselves vile. What happened in 1 Samuel 4? The Philistines attacked Israel, desolating the tabernacle and stealing the Ark of the Covenant. Think of Ezekiel's prophecies. God said to Ezekiel, "Do you see what they are doing? the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Israel's sins made God leave the temple. Not what some Gentile might have done. It's what the Israelites did. And what happened soon after Ezekiel's prophecies? Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple. So, if Antiochus was a short-term fulfillment of Daniel, it wouldn't make sense that what he did was the abomination. What he did was the desolation. Okay? But the abomination would be something that the Jews did. And sure enough, we learn from history that during this period, there were apostate, Hellenizing Jews who were taking over the priesthood and temple system. What are Hellenizing Jews? Hellenizing Jews were those who merged Greek culture with Jewish culture. The goal was to synchronize Jewish and Greek religion. So it seems that these apostate Jews, and particularly the high priest at the time, they were the ones who committed the abomination that led to Antiochus's desolation, right? The desolation that Antiochus performed. So with these things in mind, we can now return to Mark 13. Many theologians think that the abomination in the first century was the Roman armies coming in and desecrating the temple with Roman symbols and pagan sacrifices. But that doesn't work for two reasons. Because it's not Jewish, that's the action of Gentiles, right? And because at that point, the desolation was already happening. If the Romans are already in there and they're desolating the place, the Christians would not have had time to escape. It would have been too late for that. So we need to find an abominable action by the Jews that happened early enough for the Christians to escape before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed. This is tricky because we're analyzing historical events that were not recorded in the Bible, right? So there is some guesswork involved, and that's why you'll find various theories on this topic. By the way, all of this is much more complicated than I'm letting on, okay? I'm trying to summarize things as clearly as possible. Well, the view that I currently lean toward is that the abomination Jesus spoke of was when Jewish zealots took over the temple in the year 68. The zealots were violent Jews rebelling against Rome and even against other Jews whom they thought were working with Rome. In the year 68, the zealots sieged the temple and they put their own people in charge of the priesthood. That would be very similar to what the Hellenizing Jews did in Antiochus's time. And this would have given the Christians a 2-year window to escape. So that should be plenty of time to get going. There are other theories, but that one seems most likely to me currently. In verses 15 to 18, Jesus described the urgency of fleeing. When you see the abomination, don't take anything from your house, don't get more clothes, but go. He said, "Woe to those who are pregnant or nursing." This would be a difficult situation and especially difficult on mothers with small children. Mothers who are pregnant. Mothers pregnant with twins, especially. He said, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter." In the ancient world, you can imagine that fleeing in the cold was not ideal. We're seeing Jesus' compassion here on his people. Him knowing what the disciples would have to go through. In verse 20, he said, "The days were shortened for the sake of the elect, or else no one would survive." No one would have survived had Jesus not shortened the days. caring for his followers is a top priority for Jesus. Finally, in verses 21 to 23, Jesus reminded them not to be deceived by false messiahs. He said false prophets would perform signs and wonders to deceive many, if possible, even the elect. But he said, "Take heed, for I have told you all things beforehand." I think Jesus wanted that to be comforting to the disciples. "I have told you all things beforehand." And I believe they were comforted by it. What else could they do but put their faith and trust in what Jesus said? In our day, we don't have Jesus on earth with us physically because he is enthroned in heaven as King of the universe. We don't have Jesus or the prophets or the apostles here to warn us about future events in our personal lives. But there is a sense in which we can be comforted by these words. "I have told you all things beforehand." We don't know details about the immediate future, but we do know how the story ends. We know how the story ends because the Bible tells us so. You don't know what your health will be like, or your marriage, or your friendships, or what tragedies might occur in the world, or who's going to be elected as president from term to term. You don't even know if you're going to live to see tomorrow. And that's okay. That's by God's design. Jesus has told us what we need to know, and we need to believe him, and we need to walk by faith no matter the circumstances. What are the things we know? We know that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. We know that the church will keep growing. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We know hearts and cultures will continue to be changed by the gospel. We know that Jesus will bodily return for the final judgment. Just before that, we know that Satan will be released, and there will be one final attempt to attack the church. But we know it won't be successful because Jesus will defeat them. We know that everyone will be raised to immortal bodies. We know that the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire. We know that God loves this earth and he will not destroy it. He will renew it. He will heavenize it. And the righteous will inherit this earth for eternity. What do we say in the creed? "I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." That is what we are anticipating and expecting. We know that the Father loves us, and we know that the Holy Spirit lives in us to guide our steps. We know that if we persevere to the end, that we will be glorified with Christ forever. Jesus told the disciples what they needed to know, and he has told you what you need to know. You do know the future. You know how the story ends because Jesus has told you all things beforehand.